As we begin this time this morning, would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we thank you for a new day of life. Thank you for another Lord's Day morning to come and worship you, to learn from your word. Now in this time in our worship service, we thank you for the time we've had in Sunday school and the teaching of your word in various venues. And now as we turn to your word together as a congregation to consider its truths, we pray that your spirit would take your word and speak to our hearts, and that it would be for your glory, and that you'd help us to apply these things, and that we might live more faithfully for Christ. We thank you now. We ask for your help in it. In Jesus' name, amen. The misuse, abuse, and ignorance of what genuine love is has been witnessed throughout the centuries, really throughout human history. One such clear example I thought of from Scripture would be Amnon's misconstrued love for his half-sister Tamar. We read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And in verse 4, we read that Amnon's friend Jonadab inquires of him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." It was his half-sister. And yet after he rapes her with the help of this same friend, in verse 15 we read, "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her." Now we read that narrative and we recognize that he never did truly love her. Ironically, the word translated love in those verses, in the Greek translation that is, of the Old Testament, is the same word that we read repeatedly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Another couple examples of where lust is perhaps misconstrued or mislabeled as love is in Genesis 34 with Shechem's love for Dinah, and also Samson's love for Delilah in Judges 16. Other biblical examples. Alexander Strock has written in his book Leading with Love that there are, there are many false ideas about love that need correction. In the name of love, Christians have been known to abandon their families, commit every sort of sexual sin, refuse to practice church discipline, and redefine God and salvation according to contemporary notions of love and tolerance. Instead of love being the fulfillment of the law, it has been made the enemy of the law, Romans 13:8-10. Instead of love abhorring what is evil, it has been used to justify evil, Romans 12:9. In his classic work, Testaments of Love, Leon Morris states, "There is no end to the list of horrors that have been perpetuated in the name of love." End quote. This morning we will look at one of the most familiar chapters on love in the Bible. In fact, it's sometimes called the love chapter. In adding up the most occurrences of this word in any given chapter of Scripture, there are only a handful of other chapters in Scripture which contain as many references to love as does this chapter we're looking at this morning. For those of you who are taking notes and want to know which chapters those are, they would include John, the Gospel of John, chapters 14 and 15, and 1 John, chapters 3 and 4. All four of those by the human author John, who is also known as the Apostle of Love. Only these four chapters, as according to my count, have more occurrences of this all-important word for Christianity than 1 Corinthians 13, though both Ephesians 5 and John chapter 13 come in a close third after that. So a good exercise, if you would like to, is go ahead and read all those chapters on love and then you can see how you're really doing in terms of loving people and what love is. The words used in the chapters, all those chapters, are the noun agape or the verb agapao. Both of them are familiar terms in the New Testament. The particular word itself did not, however, originally connote sacrificial, selfless love as we often think of it today, but it was rather somewhat of a neglected term in Greek literature. The Greek words for brotherly love and romantic or sexual love were far more common. The latter one, though, is never found in the New Testament, the one for romantic love. However, the human authors of the New Testament, and it seems especially Paul, have taken over this word. They took it over, and they had almost made it a technical term for Christian love, the kind of love with which God loves us and with which we should love one another. Though there are occurrences of it, connoting the sense of a discriminating choice, for example, is Demas. We read in 2 Timothy 4, Demas loved, having loved this present world, he left Paul. Or desiring, a desire leading to quest, such as when the Pharisees loved the praise of men. It is used in those type of other ways on occasion, but the more common sense of selfless giving of oneself for others is by far most common. Anthony Thistleton has provided this working definition in his commentary, quote, love, agape, denotes above all a stance or attitude which shows itself in acts of will as regard, respect, and concern for the welfare of the other. Shows itself in acts of will as regard, respect, and concern for the welfare of the other. And I gave you that quote on your note sheet. Leon Morris also writes in his commentary that the Christians thought of love as that quality we see on the cross. It is a love for the utterly unworthy, a love that proceeds from a God who is love. It is a love lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. End quote. In our study of the final verses of chapter 12 last week, by way of review, we learned three aspects of ministry in the church that we need to understand regarding how the church is built up. The first one, and I'm just going to review briefly, the first one was that some ministries take priority in the church. We saw that by the ranking of first, second, and third. Ministries like apostles, prophets, and teachers. Those ministries were of utmost importance for the foundational underpinning of the church and her continued growth through teachers. This morning, if you sat in a Sunday school class, you would have heard Chris teach or Brian teach or Mr. Potvin teach for the children. You heard teaching. That is continually needed for the upbuilding of the church, the continued growth. We noted other passages, such as in Ephesians chapter 4 and Acts chapter 13, that verify the priority of these three ministries and the role they play. We also learned, however, that all ministries are limited in the church. In verses 29 and 30, particularly they are limited in their distribution by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not give all the ministries out to every person. He gives everyone some ministry or some gift, but not all of them. In keeping with the variety within the body and the individual contribution that each member makes, and therefore all of us therefore need each other and need the various ministries, this requires that none of the gifts or ministries be distributed evenly. Instead, there are limited numbers of those various gifts, not just those in the categories I've termed revelatory or confirmatory in terms of the giving of revelation or confirming, but also the other categories such as speaking ministries and the auxiliary ministries like helps and administrations and so forth. Now, this brought us to the third aspect of ministries in the church that we began to look at last week, but we ran out of time. It is uniquely placed in the letter at the end of chapter 12, beginning of chapter 13, and it really provides a transition from what we read of in chapter 12 with the variety of the gifts and their function in building up the body of Christ, in verses 4 through 30, to the mandatory quality that must accompany the exercise of those gifts. And that's what chapter 13 is all about. In chapter 12, verse 31, it introduces these verses in 13, 1 to 3. It illustrates the importance of all the gifts functioning in accord with love. Love must be present. It's not one of the gifts. It is a separate entity. But it must be present in the exercise of the gifts. The questions are, what does this tangibly look like? And how do we define love? Well, chapter 13, verses 1 to 8 answer these questions, and we're going to look at those this morning. Well, verses 8 to 13 give us the permanent nature of love. One commentator divides this whole chapter up with the preeminence of love, the definition of love, and then the permanence of love. And I just forgot the other P he used for the verses 4 through 8. But it nicely divides up into these categories with the necessity of love, and then love defined, and then love in its permanence in verses 8 to 13, which we'll see next time. In terms of its duration, compared to the temporal nature of the gifts, if some of the gifts, if not all of the gifts, love will last forever. It will go on into eternity. Now, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, we learn the limited impact of ministries without love, which is why we looked at last time, we talked about this, love must accompany all ministries in the church. And we introduced it, but we ran out of time here. And so we want to pick back up here in the beginning of chapter 13 this week. We want to consider the necessity of love, and then continue to learn the biblical definition of love, and finally, its superiority over the gifts because of its permanence. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13 then serve as this introduction for Paul's famous explanation of what love is and is not, and what love does and does not. And more importantly, they connect the controversial subject of spiritual gifts with the superiority of love in all the Christian lives. And the Corinthians especially needed to learn this in relation to the use of spiritual gifts. The words we read here in this passage this morning in verses 4 through 8 in particular, the beginning of the chapter of verse 8, are some of the most poetic, finest words Paul ever penned. And it's, in fact, some even understand that these verses to be a hymn to love that Paul just had written earlier and then inserted. But more likely, they actually were very directly necessary for the Corinthian church. The Corinthians desperately needed to understand what love is and is not, because they were guilty of the very opposite of what we read here. Let's go ahead, if you would, stand with me. Let's read chapter 13 as we're reminded of how Paul presents this crucial subject for building up the church. And again, I'm going to read all 13 verses because I think the context of chapter 13 and of the verses on love needs to include all of the chapter, not just part of the chapter. So we're going to read verses 1 through 13 and then we'll go from there. 1 Corinthians 13. I'm reading it from the New American Standard, the updated edition. It reads this: "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." You may be seated. Now again, having already noted that the Corinthians needed to be shown the more excellent way in verse 31, he now expounds on it, the more excellent way. And the more excellent way is the presence of love in the exercise of the gifts. Love is the more excellent way. And particularly in the exercise of the gifts, as illustrated in verses 1 to 3. Love should mark the Christian life. Paul draws on four miraculous gifts in verses 1 to 2, which are taken from both the, again, the confirmatory and revelatory categories. Then in verse 3, he mentions one non-miraculous gift from the auxiliary category. And in each case, he presumes that he himself is the one performing the gifts. In doing so, he is able to demonstrate the need for love from his own life, giving, in a sense, a hypothetical but personal touch. Since Paul was an apostle who did speak in tongues, he says more than any of them, chapter 14, verse 18, he knew the mysteries and knowledge of God to a certain extent. He performed miracles and healings as well as suffered great persecution. The Corinthians had every reason, therefore, to believe and to heed what Paul had to say on this and the necessity of love. He begins then with the favorite of all the gifts the Corinthians seem to have enjoyed, and that was in speaking foreign languages. That's the first gift he addresses here. Now remember, in the list that he's given earlier in chapter 12 and then later in chapter 12, he always puts tongues at the end. And we don't know exactly why he does that. We suspect it is because they are elevating it and Paul's knocking it down a notch. He's saying, no, there's all these other gifts and then there's tongues. Here he puts tongues in the very front. Almost as if to say, okay, let's address your favorite gift and the fact that you're doing it without love, right up front. The tongues of men and of angels, I believe, is best understood as referring to legitimate languages spoken by the various groups of people on the earth, as well as angels in heaven, hence the tongues of angels. There's differences of opinion on how to understand this, but I think it's the most simple way to take it is that these are legitimate languages spoken by men on earth and angels in heaven. And fortunately, we have no idea what language the angels speak. Every time they appear in Scripture, if they do communicate, they communicate in the language of the recipient. So to presume that we can know what they're speaking in heaven is a guess by anybody. However, what we should note is that the tongues are legitimate languages. They're not merely gibberish. They're not merely ecstatic speech by the Holy Spirit. That's my argument here. It's not merely something that the speaker would rattle off, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and did not understand. And I think that the fact that these are languages is confirmed in a couple different passages. For one, in chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, we'll look at that down the road here. We read there, so also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. This understanding then of tongues as a language is also evident in Acts chapter 2. We read in Acts chapter 2, in verses 7 to 11, after the Holy Spirit comes upon the believers, and they start speaking in tongues. The response of those that hear him is this. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya, around Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Again, in both passages, actual, translatable, human languages are being spoken. And that seems to be the best way to understand tongues and the subject of tongues as we read it in the Bible. We're going to look at some of the issues that people get into in chapter 14 with praying in tongues and if there's a prayer language and this sort of thing. But it seems every time we see tongues in the Bible, it has to do with a legitimate human language. This leads, in this clear teaching in Scripture leads Larry Pettigrew to derive the following definition of tongues in his book, The New Covenant Ministry of the Holy Spirit. He writes, quote, "Our working definition of the gift of tongues is the supernatural ability to speak with understanding in known foreign languages that were previously unstudied by the speaker." And I think that's a correct definition. Robert Thomas also writes in his book, Understanding Spiritual Gifts, regarding what Paul writes in verse 1, he says, quote, "He pictured the situation of personally possessing the gift of tongues to the extent of being able to speak the languages of all men everywhere. He even goes beyond this and conceives of an ability to communicate in celestial languages of angels as well, whatever these languages might be. Here is a case of ultimate linguistic ability that was never realized by Paul or anyone else." End quote. Again, he's saying, if I could, each of these verses, you'll notice, begins with that kind of possible condition. If I speak with, if I have the gift, if I give all my possessions. A third-class conditional clause is what they call it in the Greek. It's simply the idea that it's a possible condition. But here it's not fulfilled. Paul wasn't able to speak with the tongues of men and of angels. He could speak in tongues, but he didn't have all complete ability to speak in foreign languages. And again, we'll study this more in depth in chapter 14, but the point to make here is simply that tongues without love is a whole bunch of senseless noise. Paul says he would become nothing more than a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, the translation of a noisy gong is especially difficult. It's probably best understood as simply a vessel that makes a loud, irritating noise. It was either an acoustic vase or just a formless piece of bronze, which made a hollow, echoing sound. And so the bronze could stand for both the material and or the whatever it was made of, the material and also the actual article. The cymbal, on the other hand, was a conclave-shaped metal plate, commonly used as an instrument in pagan worship. The word clanging, however, indicates that it too is being used as a noise maker. And the point is obvious. The point is that tongues, unaccompanied by love, is a lot of irritating noise. It would make Paul become a nuisance without love. Rather than contributing to the building of the church, it's a bunch of loud noise. In fact, one commentator even compares it to nothing more than pagan gibberish. It's nothing more than what the pagans do. And the clanging cymbals and the gong and so forth. The following three gifts were also probably favorites in Corinth. Look at those next in verse 2. They had a more spectacular nature. We've seen that in chapter 12. They belong to the revelatory category, as I understand them, those employed for revealing God's word. So they include prophecy, knowledge, and faith. Prophecy will, again, be spoken of in chapter 14 in more detail. Knowing all mysteries and all knowledge probably refers first to all spiritual truth previously unknown. It would include the future. But second, all knowledge that would be necessary to know God and to grow in Christ. In other words, it's a comprehensive knowledge of mysteries and knowledge, spiritual mysteries and knowledge. And it's a knowledge that, of course, only God possesses. Paul doesn't. But even if he did, even if that were possible, without love, it would be useless. He says also, in faith, there's another one. Again, this is not saving faith that we all have to be believers in Christ. As born sinners, we have to come to faith in Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Every Christian has that. But the faith here is faith, that special faith that is a necessary gift needed to carry out supernatural acts. The illustration makes that clear. To remove mountains indicates a supernatural activity. Jesus spoke of having such faith in Matthew 17, verse 20. So to be able to use all these gifts, prophecy and all the mysteries of not wisdom, and, or of all the, to know all mysteries and all knowledge, And then to have faith and move mountains, to have all of that without love, says Paul, means that I am nothing. I think Alexander Strong titles one of his chapters, 5 - 1 = 0. Okay, it's Christian math. Okay? Paul envisions that there's nothing there for you. And that may sound like an overstatement to us. I mean, if you possess such knowledge of supernatural gifts like this, you possess the faith to remove mountains, aren't those things in themselves worthwhile? Those things are pretty impressive. And yet that is the very point, that without love, even these things provide nothing to the person who is able to do them. And the same is true with extreme sacrificial giving in verse 3. Here Paul envisions giving away all his possessions over time, probably giving away bit by bit, and then giving over his own body, presumably to death. And the verse actually reads, and you'll see it in verse 3, that if I give all my possessions to feed the poor. The poor is implied. Literally, the word just means to give away all your possessions. And that's it. To give it all away to feed. But presumably, feeding the poor would have been on Paul's mind. He was often concerned that the poor be taken care of. But he also mentions surrendering his body to be burned. Surrendering his body to be burned. And this is a difficult verse to know how to understand. The English translations have in large part translated this verse with the verb to be burned. To be burned. However, the New American Standard marginal reading of this word, which means to boast, may actually be correct. The earliest manuscripts have this similar but slightly different word. The Revised Standard Version, the New American Bible, the New Living Translation, all adopt boast as the correct translation. If this is so, then the boasting Paul refers to would be a good boasting, of giving oneself completely over, perhaps for serving the Lord, for being able to boast now or someday in the future, even suffering persecution so as to make his boast in Christ. As you will read, though, most English translations take the word to burn. And this is one of those things that I'm not going to belabor and go into all the details of the arguments for taking one verb over the other. I personally believe that boast probably makes best sense because of the manuscript evidence and some of the details involved there. But even if it is to burn, whether it's death by burning or just giving oneself over in total devotion to the Lord, if it is done without love, it profits nothing. It profits him nothing. And again, this is a remarkable statement, but it's making the point of how important love is. And it should challenge us as we think about our lives, as you think about your ministry in the church, as you think about your marriage, as you think of yourself as a husband or a wife or a child or in your role in your job or as a roommate or a friend. If you are acting without love, then you are undermining everything else that you do in terms of what you think is being a blessing to other people. Even worldly people give away money and possessions, and even sometimes their very lives for the sake of helping others. You think about 9/11 and all the firemen and policemen, who public workers who gave their lives. And those kind of folks do that throughout the year, giving their lives for the sake of other people in the community. Yet the important question is not what they have given, or anybody has given, or the degree of personal sacrifice that has been made, but the motive in giving. When such giving is done for any other reason than love, then it counts for a big zero. A big zero before God, a big zero in the spiritual column, the profit column. Tax deductions, the accolades of man, returning a favor, giving in to someone's nagging, fulfilling obligations, or any other ulterior motive or any other motive than love profits him nothing. And it doesn't matter the magnitude or the value of the gift. The husband who buys his wife a brand new luxury car, a Lexus or a Ferrari, but is having an affair on the side, achieves nothing. The parents who shower their children with gifts in toys to the neglect of giving their time, discipline, training, and affection that those children need profit them nothing. The man who gives his life to avenge a wrong done to his family has a big zero reward in eternity. There's no love in those things. Robertson and Plummer then note the different results this way. In verse 1, I produce nothing of value. In verse 2, I am of no value. In verse 3, I gain nothing of value. It's all valueless. It's all nothingness without love. However, that's a hard thing to take in, but we need to get a hold of this. This whole matter of our motives in serving or giving in the context of the church should give us reason to pause and to reflect on what really matters. It is love that is the fruit of the Spirit. It is love that is the mark of Jesus' disciples. It is love that covers a multitude of sins. It is love that is the debt we never pay off. And on we could go. It is love that would mark us as Jesus' followers, as His disciples. If you have a ministry in this church, do you do it with love? Or do you do it with frustration? Do you do it out of obligation? Or some other motive that is short of love? We must minister in the body of Christ in love. We must exercise whatever gifts and ministries we have in love. Motives in ministry matter. And the superior way of love must undergird the exercise of all the gifts the Spirit gives. Now, that brings us to verse 4. And here we come to that very poetic, very familiar part of Scripture. It's been described as a flower. A couple different commentaries I was reading mentioned the idea that it's a shame to, in taking it apart and looking at the parts and the details, you almost destroy the whole thing. And yet, as we look at it bit by bit in its context, we see all that the Lord wants us to learn from it. But it flows so nicely, verses 4 through 7, that is. And these verses teach us that in contrast to strong emotion, or passion, or pity, or infatuation, love is actually virtuous living. Love is void of such sinful responses as jealousy and pride, selfishness, being easily provoked or unforgiving, to name a few. In other words, love is esteem, affection, and warm regard for others over oneself. And the 16 verbs used of love, positively and negatively, demonstrate that love must be acted out. So we want to look here at the 16 qualities of love. There are few passages of Scripture. Let me just say this. There's few passages of Scripture which bring conviction of sin more quickly than this one before us. Whenever I read this passage, and then I begin to ponder my own responses to people, my own interactions with people, too many times I find and I'm reminded of how much more I need to depend on God's grace to help me to live more faithful for Christ. I think it was when I was in high school, when I was first challenged to put my name in the Scripture at this point in the place of love, and then read the passage as a personal evaluation of my Christianity. George is patient. George is kind. George does not brag. George is not arrogant. Needless to say, whenever I do that, it has provided a great stimulus for personal prayer in my life to ask God to help me to be more faithful to love. The contrast between the positive and negative traits of love, as Paul lists them, are crucial for our understanding. He begins with two positive traits, proceeds to list 8 negative qualities, and then finishes with 6 more positive traits. Now, the final one is spoken of in negative terms, kind of a summary almost, that love never fails. We'll get down to that one. Look first at the two virtues love is. We read there first in verse 4, love is patient. Love is patient. This word means forbearing, especially to endure without complaint when being provoked, when people are coming at you and opposing you. Patient. Ministry carried out without patience will prevent you from losing your temper. Or let me say it this way. Ministry carried out with patience will prevent you from losing your temper when people are complaining, when people are attacking you while conducting your ministry. Remember Moses, all the grief he dealt with in the wilderness, the people of Israel coming at him, and he had to demonstrate this quality over and over again with the nation of Israel during their wandering in the wilderness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul exhorts the believers to be patient with all men. Be patient with everybody. Same word. I don't know about you, beloved, but this is right. It's like, stop. Okay, let me just chew on that one for the next 10 years, and I'll try to master it before we go on to number two. It's like, be patient with everybody. How many of you get impatient? Just driving down the street, you get impatient. Just waiting in line at a store, you get impatient. Just waiting for someone to come to your car in the morning on Sunday morning, you get impatient. Love is patient. We know that. We can identify with this. Look at the second one. Love is kind. Love is kind. And let me just point out that in Galatians 5:22, if you want to jot that scripture down, both patience and kindness are included in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Okay, same words. Kind. This word has a sense of being merciful. And it requires that when we minister, we must be sensitive to others. This verb is used only here in the New Testament. This particular verb. It's only used here in the New Testament, but the noun form is used not only in Galatians 5:22, but also in Colossians 3:12. It describes the heart that a Christian must put on. He must put on a heart of kindness. It's how we must live in communion with one another. In fact, it's interesting. A couple commentators noted the point that this word, or not this exact word, but the root of this word, this same basic word, is how Christians were described in the early centuries of the church, like in the 200s, 300s. They weren't just described as Christians, as Christianoids. They were described as kind-hearted people. Christianoids, something like that in the Greek. I didn't write it down. But the point is they were identified by their kindness. Beloved, people should see you in the world when you go to your job, when you go to your neighbors, when you're out and about, when you're out there. They should see you as being kind. If they know you're a Christian, they should know that is a kind person. He's not gonna be unmerciful or unkind. He's not gonna rip my head off. He's gonna be kind. But does that describe you? Because that's what love is. Love is patient, love is kind. But then he goes off and he lists 8 sins that love avoids. And again, it's interesting here because if you're in the Corinthian church, you gotta believe that they were reading this going, he's nailing us to the wall. He's getting us for exactly what we are not doing or what we are doing that we shouldn't be doing. 8 sins love avoids. The first one, it is not jealous. Jealousy leads to envy, two sides of the same coin, really, jealousy and envy. This sin, by the way, is also listed in Galatians 5:20. Yeah, the other two are in 5:22. This one's in 5:20, is one of the deeds of the flesh. One of the two deeds of the flesh that we see, I think, in these verses, but it's recorded in Galatians 5:20, this one is. To be jealous is to have intense negative feelings over another's achievements or success. I'll give you a little bit of a technical term there. The word is the same one used in chapter 12, verse 31, and chapter 14, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. But there it is translated as earnestly desire. And it's a positive sense. In 12:31 and 14:1, it's a positive use of that word. Earnestly desire. But here, it is intense negative feelings. It's jealousy. It refers to this sin. Conducting your ministry while allowing jealousy to overcome you. Maybe jealous because others seem to be having a greater impact on lives than you. Maybe jealous because you just can't do things good enough. Whatever it is. That's something love is not. It's not jealous. Also, notice it does not brag. That word simply means to brag, to heap praise on oneself. You know those type of people that like to praise themselves, that like to make sure the whole conversation revolves around them, right? Bragging. In fact, Strzok gives a couple examples of a missionary and one of a pastor. Two different times that he met these two different individuals, and for hours the missionary and then the pastor talked all about themselves, all about their accomplishments, their ministry, their books, whatever the case was. Braggers. They like to brag. It clearly belongs to the following word, meaning to puff up, to have an inflated view of yourself. We'll look at that next. But this person is the center of their world. They want you to know it. Okay, it's demonstrated by their mouth. They brag. And yet a person ministering to others, a person exercising his gifts in love, will avoid heaping praise on himself. He's going to be more concerned about other people. It's also not arrogant. Again, the two words go together. That word just simply means to puff up, to be caused to have an exaggerated perception of oneself. This was a sin the Corinthians had already succumbed to, according to chapter 4, 18 and 19, and chapter 5, verse 2. In fact, as I noted before, back in those other chapters, this verb is used 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of those are here in 1 Corinthians. They seem to have the market on arrogance. The other use, if you want it, is in Colossians 2:18. But to be arrogant comes in conjunction with, if not resulting from, the preceding word, which means to brag. Someone who's always bragging on themselves is going to become pretty arrogant, right? It's almost like they're taking a little pump, you know, like the pump should blow up the little ball, soccer ball, and they're just going or up in their head, whatever. Just pumping themselves up. They become arrogant. But again, in ministry, in the church, and really in the Christian life period, there's no room for an exalted view of yourself, and especially when you're trying to minister to others. Love is not arrogant. Also, love does not act unbecomingly. Rude. This verb, it means to act disgracefully or dishonorably. It's to act contrary to what is generally accepted as standard by the public. Might even have sexual overtones in the other use of it in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36, I believe it is. The word rude is a common way to translate it. It's fairly broad, though, I think, in application. I think you could be rude in a lot of ways. But to behave rudely in ministry is contrary to love. It's sure to become a hindrance to building up the body of Christ instead of helping it. And yet all too often, we speak inconsiderate words. We do things that are inconsiderate of others. We do things that sour our efforts to minister for the Lord. We are rude. Again, so many times these things go together, right? How often are you impatient and leads you being rude? I know I'm guilty sometimes. I'm impatient, then I'm rude. Doggone it, I just hit like 2 sins with one stone, you know, all one fell swoop. But love is not rude. Love does not act unbecomingly. It's not going to act disgracefully or shamefully. And again, we could probably spend time thinking of all the different ways in ministry that people can be rude. They can act in ways that undermine their ministry. We can talk more about that in your groups tonight, if you like. Also, love does not seek its own. Does not seek its own. This phrase, as you may well suspect, simply means to be selfish, essentially, to be selfish. It is to strive for, to seek to obtain what you want, your goals, your desires. As such, this is the most obvious antithesis to love, because love is the very opposite, right? Love seeks the good of others. Love has esteem for others. Love is concerned for the other person. But the person who seeks his own is only seeking about everything for himself. Love rather seeks to the well-being of others, to sacrifice to that end. It does not pursue its own interests. Philippians 2, 3, and 4 is a clear exhortation for believers not to do this very thing. God's love was displayed in the sacrificial giving of His Son. We say that for John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave." The very essence of ministry for Christ is to serve others, not oneself. So we can't be seeking our own interests. Also, it's not provoked. A lot of scriptures on this. This word actually means to be inwardly aroused, especially in relation to being provoked. In the New Testament, again, as some of the other words here, it's only used here, but it's also used in Acts 17:16. So it's, many of these are only used either in this passage or one or two others. But here it's used here in Acts 17:16, if you want to jot that down. But in that passage, you could say it's a righteous anger. Paul's spirit was being provoked over the idolatry he witnessed in Athens. One is reminded of the deed of the flesh, however, in Galatians 5:20, translated outburst of anger, the New American Standard Bible. David Garland, in his commentary, translates this as cantankerous. It's just someone who is just, that kind of person. Just provoked. Just goes off. Proverbs commends the one who is slow to anger, who keeps control over his spirit. And in ministry, that's essential, especially for those intense challenges. If you work with anybody on the job or in ministry, Chris and I have to be like this all the time. We have to be careful not to provoke each other or to be patient when we do. Because it's so easy, just because you talk about stuff, you talk about ministry, we disagree with each other on something. And you will do that with those people you work with. How easily are you provoked? If you want a few Proverbs on this, some of my favorite, jot down Proverbs 14, verse 29, 16, verse 32, Proverbs 19, verse 11. Those three Proverbs nail this. 14:29, 16:32, 19:11. We need to learn to be slow to anger, to not be provoked. James 1 addresses this same thing. Love is not provoked. Also, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It doesn't take into account evil, is the Greek word. A wrong, an evil. The verb here, to take into account, is an interesting word. It's drawn from the field of mathematics and accounting. It's an accounting term. Don't be a spiritual accountant of other people's sins. Someone who counts up the evil acts done against you and then keeps record of it so you can bring it out in the future. Love does not do that because it is too consumed with granting affection to others, showing regard for them. It will let go of past wrongs by others. It's been said, this has been described as love. Love can absorb the evil and then get rid of it. The best synonym for this sinful action is the word unforgiveness. Love refuses to continue in unforgiveness, to keep that record of wrongs. And the bitterness that perpetuates it by keeping a record or adding up all the wrongs done to oneself. Just this morning, we had our bookkeeper drop off your giving records. She's our accountant. She's been adding up how much money each person gives to the church so that you have a record of it for your tax purposes. Well, that's fine for a bookkeeper to add up what we give to the church so we can have a record of it for tax purposes. But if you're doing that with the people that sin against you, you're not loving. You're not loving. Because love keeps no record like that. It doesn't enter into that math game. This quality is particularly important for continuing in ministry since, again, we do offend one another, don't we? We do. If you cannot let go of past evil done to you, forgiving others rather than holding things against them, if you cannot do that and maintain the proper frame of mind, then your ministry will be hamstrung. You will not be able to serve the Lord. You will not be able to have peace in your heart either if you're constantly keeping records of wrongs. So there must be forgiveness. You must let go of things. Love keeps no such record of wrong. Bitterness and records of wrong will be sure to sour your own heart and your own attitude and rob you of the joy of serving. Perhaps one of the quintessential examples of this in Scripture is the person of King Saul and his attitude toward David. Remember Saul? how he hated David. He would never let it go. Chased him and chased him and chased him. However, on the other hand, think about Joseph in Genesis 37 and following. He's a positive example. Genesis 50 is great words. Hey, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He let it go. He didn't keep any wrongs against his brothers. They were certainly concerned he would. He showed them love. Also, one more. Love rejoices, or it does not rejoice, rather, in unrighteousness. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. The verb here, true love, will never rejoice in that which is wicked or unjust. You need to be careful. Be careful when you watch those movies of revenge and you go, yeah, get that guy. Yeah. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Doesn't rejoice in wickedness. Ministry, of course, must be done with great integrity of heart and life, lest it bring shame to our Savior. We need to be careful not to rejoice in unrighteousness. But five actions love does. The next one that goes hand in hand with this, love does rejoice with the truth. And the verb here simply means to rejoice with or together. Possible that the way the form of this Greek word is it's intensifying the joy. But it really just means to rejoice together. It provides a contrast to the previous action that love does not take. Obviously, love does rejoice in the truth, or you could say at the truth, particularly the truth lived out in righteousness and justice. We should rejoice over God's truth, over righteousness and justice. Serving Christ requires rallying around His truth in ministry. And when we do this, we will necessarily rejoice with others over the truth. It rejoices at the truth, in the truth. Also, it bears all things. This word actually means to cover over something, to keep it in silence. But it came to have the sense of meaning that it means to bear all things. It chooses to cover over what is displeasing in someone else, and so it ends up enduring or putting up with all things. So it's very similar to the last word that's translated, endures all things. This word and the last word of verse 7 have very similar ideas. Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 9, verse 12, 1 Corinthians 9:12, that he and his co-workers do not use their right in the gospel to receive material support from them, but they endure all things so that they cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. We need to learn to bear all things. Just as Paul exhibited this quality in ministry toward them, we need to also exhibit this in our ministries toward one another. The next two, believes all things, hopes all things. We need to understand that. It doesn't mean to believe all things does not suggest naivety or blind faith in everything that happens. It doesn't mean that you never have a critical mind. But it means that you always trust that the motives of others are pure. At least you start there. Trusting the best. Sometimes it's said to believe the best. We are prone to be suspicious. We're prone to question the words or the actions of others. But a deliberate attempt to love others by believing the best of them is imperative for ministry. Again, this doesn't mean that when it's obvious you need to confront someone or look into something that you don't do that. But love believes all things in a good sense. Too many times, miscommunication or our own insecurities will prompt us to lash out and accuse others rather than believe that they really are sincere and pure in their motives. It hopes all things similarly. We hope all things. We expect the best out of others. We have reason to be hopeful, again, regarding motives, words, actions. And if we will believe all things and hope all things, generally speaking, on a regular basis, it will deflect many unnecessary arguments or disagreements in ministries over matters that should not become inflammatory, but often do. I had something like this happen this past week. It was unfortunate. We need to understand how to believe the best, how to hope the best, hopes all things. Also, it endures all things. Notice this word is far more common than the similar word in the beginning of verse 7. This one we find at different places in Scripture, but it also means to endure patiently. It means to stand one's ground, especially in the face of opposition. Again, it's interesting how you see this kind of throughout this. Love is patient. Love bears all things. Love endures. There's three of these qualities kind of have overlapping meaning to them. In the body of Christ, we can hardly be reminded of this too often. We need to demonstrate love by such endurance. In ministry, there is much opposition. People will wrong you. In the church, people will wrong you. In your family, people will wrong you. On and on and on. At work, etc. The question is, will you become impatient? Will you respond constantly in confrontation? Or will you stand your ground in love? Will you endure all things? Jesus is the ultimate example, right? Going to the cross. Doing so means that you will not lose your temper or lash out rudely at others. You'll endure whatever the case is. One final word on love that's mentioned here. It never fails. Literally, the word is false. It's the Greek word to fall. Love never collapses. It never comes to an end. It never becomes invalid. Love is relentless in its commitment to continue at all times. If love fails, ministry fails. The gifts of the Spirit become useless apart from love. It's not that the gifts and ministries themselves cannot be performed without love. They certainly can. They were in Corinth. However, without love, they miserably fail in their purpose and effect that God intended to edify the body. So that diversity leads to division, individuality leads to pride rather than unity and edification. Love itself is permanent and will endure throughout eternity. And so, beloved, as we look at these qualities, how do you measure up? How do I measure up? Are we yielding our lives to God's Holy Spirit every day to help us to become more and more Christ-like in love? Ephesians 5:2, are we walking in love? What areas do you need to become more Christ-like, become more loving, allow the fruit of the Spirit to be more manifested in your life, to borrow from Galatians 5? These 16 qualities of love should be a good and often something we return to as a starting point to really evaluate ourselves, to think about where can I be more loving today. Knowing that's the mark of a Christian, knowing that's the necessary quality in all the ministry that I do in the church, knowing that's the mark that should mark me in all my relationships, everything about me. Where do I need to grow in love? Well, you'll have opportunity to do that if you want to take the time later to look at the sheet with the application questions. One of them will address that individual. I encourage you, whether you go to a group tonight or not, take some time to think about this passage. If you call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, the one who is the ultimate example of love, are you seeking to grow in love? We need to be. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help in this. We know that when we read this passage, we are convicted. I certainly know I am, because we know how often we falter, how often we can respond in unloving ways. And while we don't perfectly understand every last detail of everything we read, we do understand the general points here, that we need to be people who love, and that requires that we be characterized by certain things and not be characterized by other things. And so we pray that you'd help us to grow in love, not only for the sake of our Christianity as followers of Christ, not only for the sake of our families and our daily interactions at work or in the home, wherever we go, but also for the sake of your body as we seek to contribute to the edifying of the church through the ministries, the gifts you give us. We pray it be for your glory and honor and ask for your help in it. In Jesus' name, amen.